All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 12. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us here this morning. Be with me. Help my words be your words. Lord, if I have something written down I shouldn't say, I pray that I'd skip over it. And if there's something you want me to add, I pray that you would give me that. Speak to me, speak to all of us, and help us walk out of here a changed people. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so I just like to recap. We always forget where we were last week or the week before or whatever. It's good to get this in context, what's going on. The temple leaders, remember, they were trying to trap Jesus. They had sent the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. They all different times they were trying to trap Jesus in his words so that they could find a way to arrest and kill him. But Jesus, he knows what they're doing. He answers them by the word of God, and he continues to teach the people. And that's where we're at today in Mark 12, and we're going to start in verse 35. And it says, As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And a great throng heard him gladly. So, remember, Jesus had just answered and corrected the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and a scribe, and no one dared ask him any more questions. And now this happens. We get another clue as to what's going on when we read Matthew's account of this story in Matthew 22. And Matthew writes, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?'" So he's asking them a question, kind of challenging them, and then he turns and teaches the people. So, and we know that Jesus is teaching the people correctly, right? He's God's son. The scribes are supposed to be the masters at teaching the scriptures. They're the pastors of the day. They're the Bible teachers of the day. They should know the scriptures well and be able to teach them rightly. And they also know from the scriptures that they are awaiting the promised king, the Christ. Here, Jesus asks them about the promised Christ. And they say, "Well, we know he'll be the son of David." Well, where do they get this from? 2 Samuel 7. We've gone over this passage so many times, you guys should be pretty familiar with it. If you're not, circle it in your Bible, highlight it, whatever. 2 Samuel 7, remember, the prophet comes to David and he speaks. The Lord speaks through the prophet and he says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So there's lots of scriptures pointing to this promised Christ, but this is one specifically where they're talking about the Christ, but it mentions that he would be a son of David, a son of God. When Jesus questioned the Pharisees, I don't think he was trying to trap them in the same way they were trying to trap him. He was getting to the heart of the matter. Do you really know who I am? They thought they knew everything about the coming Christ, but they were failing to see Jesus for who he truly was. See the Christ for who he truly was, not just the offspring of Israel's greatest king, David, but the Lord over him. And we know from stories recorded in Samuel both King David's successes and failures. So often, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would emphasize David and how great of a king he was and all the psalms and things like that. But yet, David defeated many of his enemies, right? That's good, but not his own sin. You need the keys? Okay. At least I know where these keys are. David was a man after God's own heart, but he also sinned greatly against God as well. David fought for his people, but others would sometimes suffer because of David's sin. David was a great king, but the promised Christ would be a greater king. And Jesus quotes David's prophetic song here and wants the people listening to think hard about Psalm 110. So if we would turn to Psalm 110, and I feel bad because we're not going to spend a ton of time here, and Psalm 110 is really good and should probably deserve a whole sermon in itself. But we're going to read through this because Jesus quotes the first line, but I think he wants us to be thinking about the whole thing. So Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So let's just walk through this a little bit. Right there in the first line, this is the one that Jesus quotes. And do you see the first Lord written there in your Bibles? It's all capitalized. Remember, we've talked about this. That's when it's translated from Yahweh. So God who makes covenant with his people. So just think, like God the Father right there says to my Lord, and that next Lord is not all capitalized. Do you see that? Okay, so what Jesus is saying is, who's writing this psalm? David is, right? In the spirit, he's writing this psalm. And he says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. So he's not talking about himself. And this is where the scribes were getting it wrong. You guys aren't seeing this clearly. Why does David call him Lord? Do you guys see that? So kids, number one on your worksheet is Lord. So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God is going to establish this king. Kids, number two is footstool. God's going to establish this king. So it's going right off of what we read in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord's going to establish his king. Let's keep going here. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Just think of that. So often kings, they get into their place of rule, and so many people, they grumble, oh, the king, you know, right? He's taxing us so much. We don't like his laws or his rules or whatever. But this king, his people will offer themselves freely on the day of his power in holy garments. They're going to be separate. They're going to be holy. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God will establish this king also as a priest. What do priests do? Kids, can I get two of you up here? All right, Oscar and Misha. Oscar, stand on this side, Misha on this side, okay? Don't look so enthused, buddy.
I know what you're doing.
You know what I'm doing. What do priests do?
They pray for people.
Okay, they pray for people. They also offer sacrifices. And they were the people that God used for the people to be able to be with God. Okay? So even though, let's say, we'll pretend Misha's God. Okay? and you're the people, and you sinned. So you bring the sacrifice to the temple, and the priest would take it and inspect it and say, yep, this is one without blemish. We're going to sacrifice this. And that sacrifice through the priest would be given to God. Do you understand? So a priest is kind of the way that you can reach God. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, Misha? All right, good job. All right, thank you. So what is God going to do with this king that he's establishing? He's going to be like a priest king. He's going to be the one that helps the people be with God. Does that make sense? All right. And Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. All this king's enemies will be destroyed. And it's not just, oh, he's going to defeat them. Get the message here. Do you hear the words? He will shatter kings. He'll shatter chiefs. He'll fill the nations with corpses. All his enemies will be destroyed. This is a very poetic imagery way of us seeing how great of a king he will be. And then in verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So he can rest in his completed work. Have you guys ever run a race or played a sports game or whatever? You're sweating really hard. Your heart's beating really fast. You just maybe made a touchdown in football, and then you run to the sideline and you get that drink of Gatorade and it tastes so good. You did it. You're done. Right? And here the psalmist, what David is writing is, my Lord, when he's established that king as king, a priest king, and he destroys all his enemies, when all his enemies are destroyed, he's going to go drink by the brook and he's going to put his feet up and he's going to say, I'm done. Does that make sense? So when Jesus is referencing this Psalm 110, you can turn back to Mark 12. This is what he's all saying. Even though he just quoted that one line, he's wanting the people to think of the whole psalm and what the whole psalm means. So Jesus had asked the Pharisees a question about the Christ. And then he turned to the people and he taught the people directly from the Word of God. Now the temple leaders would regularly teach, but not necessarily directly from the Word. Here Jesus wants the people to think hard about who the Christ is and what he came to do. And what does it say in Mark 12:37? Right at the end there, and the great throng heard him gladly. These people are rejoicing in what he's doing and what he's teaching and what he's pointing them to. After being confronted directly from Psalm 110, those with the eyes of faith will see Jesus not only as the Son of David, but by being David's Lord, they will see Jesus as the Son of God. Those with the eyes of faith will see Jesus as God's established king and priest, the one who rules over the earth and makes intercession between his people and his Father. And those with the eyes of faith will see Jesus as the one who defeats his enemies and rests in his finished work. The people with eyes of faith will see him as he is, right? They have faith in knowing he's the promised one. So let's read what happens next. Mark 12:38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. So the scribes were the Bible teachers of the day. Remember that. And here, they should have been the ones God's people could trust. Instead, Jesus says, beware of the scribes. So kids, question 3. The answer is scribes. How does Jesus portray them here? To get the full picture of what's going on, imagine Jesus walking into a pastor's conference and you got like tons of pastors there and he's telling the people that are there to listen to all these speakers and stuff, beware of them. I mean, do you see how angry they would be getting? And here he's portraying them in a way that's true, but he's really calling them out for all their sins. He says they wear long robes, right? They want to look nice to the people. They like greetings in marketplaces. They love attention. Everywhere they go, they want people to recognize them as being important. They have the best seats in church and the places of honor at feasts. They want everyone to know how important they are. They're going to sit right at the front and be the best, right? It's all about them. And Jesus says they devour widows' houses. Isn't that an interesting word choice, devour? When we devour food, it disappears, right? It's not like they're just hard on the widows. The widows are the ones that are the weakest among their society, and here they're taking complete advantage of them, taking everything they have for themselves. And they fake long prayers. They want people to think that they're holy and righteous. I mean, you can imagine how angry these scribes and Pharisees are getting. Jesus is just calling them out for who they truly are. And the people, remember, they're hearing what Jesus is saying gladly. And Jesus gives warning, they will receive greater condemnation. Okay, so if they're mad already, now they're getting really mad. Really? We're going to be judged more severely? So, do we also get a picture of how bad the religious and political system in Jesus' day is? I think a lot of times we just picture these cute little children's storybook Bible pictures of Jesus talking in the temple, but you can imagine the rage these guys are getting, right? And you can see, wow, if what Jesus is saying about them is true, this is a terrible system. They're supposed to be caring for the widow and the orphan and the poor, and they're taking everything from them for themselves to make themselves look important. But we also get a picture of how the Lord is at work among his people. Let's go to verse 41. And he, that's Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, Scripture doesn't say, but I like to step back and just imagine, what might this woman's life look like? Well, we know she was a widow. So at some point, whether that was last year or 10 years ago or 30 years ago, she had suffered great loss. Her husband had died. She doesn't work. She relies on help from others. In this culture, the widows, they wouldn't be able to just go out and get a job. So she's relying on the help from others. She's very poor. How do we know that? Jesus just said she put in two small copper coins, all that she had. That's all she had, two coins. That's poor, right? Maybe she had lost her house. Maybe she's one that Jesus had just been talking about, the scribes, how they devour widows' houses. Maybe she's one of them. So maybe she's homeless. And I'm sure she's hungry. I mean, how much food can you get when you just gave away your two small copper coins, right? Can you just get a picture and a feel of what this woman's life might have been like? And kids, your question number four, the answer is two. Two coins, okay, Henry? So, two small copper coins. I want to touch on that. In your footnotes, I don't know if you have it in your Bible or your Bible app or whatever, it might say at the footnotes there at the bottom, the two small copper coins equal 1/64 of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wages. So what I like to do, let's compare that to today. Let's just kind of get a feel for what that might have been like. The average daily wage in Minnesota is $95.68. 1/64 of that is $1.49. Okay? So just imagine in today's culture, she's going up to the offering, she's got $1.49. That's all she has to live on. Now, how many of us have had $1.49 when you go to McDonald's and you're like, I might get a sandwich, right? You know how small that is. You know how much you can get with that. That's all she has to live on. So she's probably looking at these coins and thinking, do I go buy food? Do I try to persuade my landlord or the person letting me sleep outside their place? You know, is this enough for today? Oh no, I'm going to church. I need to put this in the offering box because I love my Lord. Can you just feel that? That's all she had. And notice what Jesus says in verse 43 and 44. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus said she has given more than all of them. That doesn't mean not any one of them, right? We can read it that way. It means more than all of them together. She has given more. So kids, number five is more. And we might think that, well, this woman put in two small coins. They were putting in tons of money. Jesus, your math is bad, right? How can she give more than that? They all gave thousands of dollars, and she only put in a couple coins, but she put it all in. Not just extra, it was all she had to pay for rent or buy food. She sacrificed everything to give it to the Lord. Jesus' principle here shows us that before God, the spirit of giving determines the value of the gift more than the amount. Does that make sense? So let's consider what this means for us today. We saw how Jesus taught the scripture rightly to the people. Do we think hard about God's word? Right? So often we can just read the Bible, oh, I did my daily devotions, but do we stop and we really think hard about it? Do we understand what it's saying? Do we understand who it's talking about? Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Do I picture Jesus as he is, the promised priestly king that God established to rule forever? One commentary writes, "Yahweh puts all of Christ's enemies under his feet. These verses demonstrate that the Christ will be ruling while there are still enemies who are not under his feet. We live in this time period now. He is king over all, but all do not yet acknowledge his reign. We can give great confidence in his reign because Yahweh has promised to put all his enemies under his feet. Even when it appears that the enemies have the upper hand, we know that they cannot win. They must be defeated." Isn't this good news, especially for us Americans right now in light of our culture and our society and things? Sometimes we might lose a little hope and be like, what's going on? You know, does Jesus reign here? Yes, he does. This is normal. His enemies will be put under his feet. We have nothing to be afraid of. We can put our faith in him. Is it hard? Yes. Will we suffer? Yes. That's what we signed up for, right? Do I live my life devoted to that king? Do I obey his commands? He has instructed his followers to be warrior priests. You guys want to know his battle plans? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's how he defeats his enemies. He sends out his people to go out and defeat his enemies by offering Christ to them. Right? If I sit back and I think, wow, that's big. But not too many years ago, I was an enemy of Christ. And his warrior priests gave Christ to me. They told me about the gospel. And now I, in turn, am fighting that same battle. Does that make sense? How are we giving? Are we giving out of duty or out of our abundance? And out of our abundance, or are we giving sacrificially and from a joyful heart? C.S. Lewis writes this. It's stuck with me for years. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Isn't that good? When we examine our life, are we enjoying all the things of the world around us, all the things our peers that don't follow Christ are experiencing? Or do we say, yeah, I'd like to do that, but I want a gift to my Lord. I'm okay giving that thing up or doing that or buying that because I want to give to my Lord. Lastly, as we reflect on the widow's offering, I want us to think about two other offerings in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 24, the great King David sinned against the Lord and was facing a great punishment. It was a plague that would also affect the people of Israel. A few days later, David was told by a prophet to make an altar to the Lord at a very specific place. When the man who owned that place knew David needed it, he gave the land and the animals needed for the sacrifice to David. But David says this, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." It goes on to say that the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Because David sacrificed, he and the people were spared from the plague. It cost the king something for his people to be saved from the wrath of God towards his sin. And nearly 1,000 years later, David's king, Jesus, would offer himself as a sacrifice for his people to be saved from the wrath of God towards their sin. Our sin would be laid on Jesus. He gave everything for us. Let us give everything we have for him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we think hard about your word this morning and we consider the sacrifice of the widow and the sacrifice that you gave to us, let us also consider how we sacrifice back to you and your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would be living sacrifices for you, that we would think hard about how we spend our money and spend our time and our thoughts and our energy. Lord, I pray that it would all be turned to sweet worship to you. In all that we do, may you be pleased. And we pray blessing. In your name we pray. Amen.